We're going to finish tonight from verses 17 through 29. Now, let me refresh your memory. He's still speaking tonight to the Jews. Do we have that air conditioning on? Is that on? Good. He is speaking to the Jews, to the religious Jews. He's speaking in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, you who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge are practicing the same things. So Paul is speaking to all of the religious sin sniffers who would point to other people and find their faults out when inwardly they were practicing the same thing. Oh, they never think of doing it outwardly. They never think of committing adultery, but they would sure lust after a woman. They never think about committing murder. Oh, but they'd hate in their hearts. And yet they would proclaim their righteousness as God's standard. And Jesus says, and except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're blowing it. You will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. As an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God. In verses 17 through 20, Paul enumerates a number of privileges given to the Jewish nation, all of them of which they were prone to pat themselves on the back and congratulate themselves for. They have been given the law of God. God, to no other nation, spoke except to the Jewish nation as far as bringing the Jewish nation to a period where they would receive God's revelation. They would be the light of the world. All of the prophets came through the Jews. The Messiah was prophesied to come through the Jews. They had incredible privileges. Now, the Jews would pat themselves on the back and say, I am a Jew. Ha, ha, ha. I am chosen of God. I am privileged of God. God judges me as a Jew on a different standard than he judges you as a Gentile because I'm not as filthy as you are just because I'm a Jew. Thus, God will judge you because you're not a Jew, but he'll be more lenient toward me because I am a son of Abraham. I have the law. I have been circumcised the eighth day according to the law. But according to Paul and according to Jesus, because they had such a high privilege, they had a high responsibility. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. So the Jewish nation, God required more of them because they received God's revelation, because the prophets spoke to Israel, because they had the law, because the Messiah was prophesied to come through them, because so many miracles were worked. Think of all the miracles that were worked in Israel's presence. God opened the Red Sea. God brought water out of the rock. God rained bread down from heaven. God even brought quail down from heaven. God turned bitter waters into sweet waters. God opened up the River Jordan. God knocked down the walls of Jericho. So because they were in this privileged position, they were more responsible than the people who didn't have the revelations of God. They were more responsible because they knew God. God revealed himself to them. That goes, by the way, for any nation in the world to whom God has revealed himself. That includes the United States of America. I hear more Americans saying, if God is a fair God, what about the pygmy? What about the person who never heard Jesus Christ? Hey, wait a minute. Before you worry about the pygmy, what about your own soul? You've heard. You're more accountable. If he's never heard, don't worry about him. You've heard the gospel. There are more churches in America than anywhere else. There's more evangelical meetings, radio programs, Christian bookstores, Bibles, Christian literature than any other country in the world. To whom much is given, much is required. In America, we've heard the gospel. If you neglect that, it is to your own condemnation. Because we are privileged as a country. Our forefathers built this country on godly principles. They sought God. They prayed when they set up the Constitution. I pledge allegiance to the flag and to the United States. One nation under God. Our coins, in God we trust. Thus, if our nation isn't practicing that, it's a mockery. And we could very well apply these to any nation who has heard the gospel or heard the revelation of God, yet isn't practicing them. He, in these verses, covers two basic issues to the Jews. Verses 17 through 24, he covers the law. In verses 25 through 29, he covers circumcision. Now, in both of these, the Jews relied heavily upon. They thought that God would play favorites with them because they possessed the law. And they thought God would play favorites with them because they kept the covenant of being circumcised. Every male child, according to the Old Testament, was circumcised. Now, God will judge a person, as we read last week, according to the light that he receives. And what he does with that light that he receives. If a person who has never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't sweat. I don't worry about that person. Because we read last week that the judgment of God will be fair. It'll be according to righteousness and justice. We don't have to worry about how God is going to judge people. All we have to worry about is how are we going to respond with the light that God has given us. That's the focus of Romans chapter 2. We are responsible for what we know. That's why it had been better if a person had never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said. Than to have known the way of righteousness and to turn away. It's like a dog returning to its own vomit. We are responsible for what we know. The Jews failed to live up to the light God gave them. You say, how did they fail? Well, notice verse 17. You are called a Jew. You rest upon the law. Now, this is their boast. This is a Jew resting upon the law. You make your boast in God. You know His will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. See how Paul builds them up? You're a Jew. You've been instructed out of the law. You've been given the oracles of God. But notice what he says in verse 24. But the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Showing that they failed in what God wanted them to be. How did they fail? Well, think back with me through Jewish history for just a moment. You remember when God called Moses? And remember when they went through the wilderness? We read about it in Exodus. And remember when they went through the land of Canaan? We didn't get to it, but you already know that because you've read the Bible. They went into the land of Canaan. They demanded a king. Saul was given to them. It was the people's choice. After Saul was David. He was a man after God's own heart. After David came who? Solomon, his son. Solomon began well, but he began practicing idolatry, disobeying God. He married many wives. He was taken in by their gods. Then he had two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The kingdom of Israel then split. And there were two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel in the north, Judah, the two tribes of Judah in the south, 10 tribes in the north. Rehoboam was in the south. Jeroboam was in the north. Both different kings of a divided kingdom. Jeroboam began setting up golden calves like Aaron did in the wilderness. Put one at Bethel and one at Dan. They began worshiping them and calling out to these false gods, these pagan gods. Well, history went on from Jeroboam and many kings succeeded him till King Hoshea came. And King Hoshea was the king that plunged the nation into idolatry. And Assyria came and took over Israel and took them captive. Well, meanwhile, in the south, Rehoboam was the king, and they were blowing it so bad that later on the Babylonians took them into captivity as the hand of God moved Babylon in. So Babylon now was in control of the world and captured the two southern kingdoms of Judah. Because they conquered the known world, they also took the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. While they were in captivity, they had a lot of time to think. 70 years to sit around and think how they blew it. Now, 70 years is a long time when you're under bondage and you're under pressure. I remember when I was a kid and my parents would send me to my room. One time my dad said, you're going to be in there every day after school for a whole week and you're just going to think. It was miserable. It lasted 10 years, it seemed like. I had a lot of time to think how stupid I was and the dumb mistakes I made. And I was doing stuff like, I crossed my heart, I'm not going to do it again. And I made resolutions and vows and promises, and I told my parents, I'll never do it again. Give me a clean slate. Okay, you got a clean slate. That's what Israel did. As they were in captivity, they said, God, we've fallen from you. We've blown it. We've sinned, but we want to come back. God brought them back into the land. Now, they started out pure. They were determined to search and to seek after God and God's will. They started out well, but as we all know, we soon forget, don't we? We soon forget how it was to fall away from God, and we keep making the same dumb mistakes. So, Israel, as they were back into the land, started with that determined attitude, started falling back. Now, let's back up a minute. When they were in captivity, they didn't have a temple to worship at. So they couldn't go to the temple with their lamb and have it sacrificed and have the ceremonial law practiced. Since they couldn't practice the ceremonial law, they could only teach the law in a foreign land. So they had no temple. They developed what was called the synagogue, or the gathering place, where they would gather together and they would read from the first 5 books of Moses. When they got back into the land, because they didn't have a temple, they became more concerned than ever before about how to interpret the first 5 books of Moses, the law. And they rested on the law and they said, this is our life. And they said, what would Moses do in this situation? Just as Christians, when they're in a situation, they go, well, what would Jesus do now? Well, when the Jews came back into the land, they said, what would Moses do now? What would Moses do if he was in my place? They began to interpret the law. And they became so concerned with the law that they became concerned with details. Like, they would write down the pages of the law, they would write down on a piece of paper and copy the law, and then they would count all of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet across and down to make sure they tallied up. If they didn't tally up, they'd rip it up and they'd start all over again. And they wouldn't just count the letters, they would count the little tails and the hyphens and the colons. That's why Jesus said not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, like our Y, just a little Y. The tittle was like the dotting of the I or the crossing of the T, just a little mark to distinguish between letters. And they became concerned with jots and tittles, keeping the letter of the law. And they became so concerned with non-essentials that they forgot what the law was even written about. But they rested on the law. So they came out of captivity desiring to keep the law, and they reduced God's commandments to a series of do's and don'ts instead of how will my heart be before the Lord. They would practice it outwardly, but inwardly their hearts were wicked. That's where the Pharisees came from. They were a group who came out of the captivity who were desirous to be fervent for their relationship with God. The word Pharisee means the separated ones. We're not going to be like all you filthy Gentiles or the rest of you Jews. We're going to be different. They became so different that they became cloistered, isolated, kind of hustled themselves away like in a little monastery, away from the world, and they looked at the rest of the world with disdain. But we see in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, woe unto you hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, you blind guides. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of dead men's bones and all corruption. You pay and you tithe mint and cumin, these little vegetables from your garden, and you pay them according to the law. And you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, righteousness. You're keeping the letter of the law, but you forgot the heart of the law. So the Jews were determined, but they finally came back to a place where they were nominal Jews. Now we could take this passage and apply it to Christians, which we will in a minute. The Jews fell into the same rut that the church did. Starting out strong, the apostles, going out into all the world and preaching the gospel, then pretty soon they got a liturgy, a format, an organization, committee meetings, and they had it all down. Then the Great Reformation came, and God just busted loose upon human history and poured out His Holy Spirit. But pretty soon, the same thing happened after the Reformation. Just started waning and dying out all over again and getting into their little ruts. This is the premise from which Paul is writing this in verses 17 through 29. He says, you're a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast in God. You know His will, and you approve the things which are excellent. This was their claim, and their claim was true. They were chosen people. In fact, I want you to turn to a passage of Scripture that you're familiar with, but there's a phrase that you might not have ever caught before. In John's Gospel, chapter 4. It's the famous story of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. And it's evident from reading John chapter 4 that Jesus never found the book that Emily Post wrote on etiquette. Because Emily Post says that you should never discuss religion openly. It's a private matter. You keep it to yourself. Jesus didn't have that advantage of reading that book, so he discussed it publicly. In verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of the ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now notice how sassy she is to Jesus Christ. The woman said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And it was true that the Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa. But Jesus had broken that barrier and just said, hey, I need a drink. Oh, you need a drink. Well, what are you, a Jew, asking of a Samaritan a drink for? Don't you know that you're not supposed to associate with filthy people like me? You're a guy, you are so kosher and you aren't to dirty yourself with people like me. So that's the answer she gave him. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus now was appealing to her, offering her salvation. The woman said to her, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. Notice her answer is real sassy again. And the well is deep. How are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He's again appealing to her, offering her salvation. Now notice her smart answer in verse 15. Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw. In other words, look, I come from the city every day. It's a mile and a half journey with this pot on my head. I got to carry water. Hey, give me this living water so I don't have to come here all the time. If you got this living water. Now Jesus sort of breaks the ice and says, go call your husband. Ooh, that's a tough spot with her. The woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, right on, you don't have a husband. You have five husbands. And the one with whom you're living isn't your husband. You've spoken truly. Busted. Right on the spot. He hit the one thing that she was trying to hide. Now, just as all people, when they're confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and they're convicted, they always change the issue. She changes the issue. She starts talking about religion now, and she says, first she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." "Yeah, you do. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She presents to him a theological question, a question that had been going on, a debate like Calvinism and Arminianism. It's been a debate that had been going on for years. "You Jews worship in Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans..." Okay, the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds to the Jews. When the Jews were taken captive by Assyria, the Assyrians replaced them with people from Assyria. And they colonized the land. When Israel was brought back into the land, they intermarried with the Jews, and they were half Jew and half Assyrian or pagan, so they were called Samaritans. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated because they were half-breeds. And the Samaritans, to get back at the Jews, built their own temple. "We're not going to go to Jerusalem then to worship. Forget them. We'll do it ourselves." So they built their own little temple on Mount Gerizim to worship of God. And so she says, "You worship in Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain. Who's right?" Jesus answers her questions in two parts. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So first he answers, he says, it doesn't matter where you worship, it matters how you worship. God isn't concerned at the place of worship, but your heart worship. The religion that's in your heart is what God's concerned with. But then he says, notice, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You don't know what you're worshiping. We do. We're Jewish. Salvation is of the Jews. He affirmed that not all religions lead to God, that the Jewish religion was the only religion that God chose to manifest and to reveal His truth through. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and on the way down the line. Jesus was Jewish. We know what we worship. He said, for salvation is of the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people to bring in the Messiah, to bring the revelation. The book that you read comes from Jewish hands by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The apostles were Jewish. All the Old Testament prophets were Jewish. As Edith Schaefer says, we serve a Jewish God. Our God is Jewish. God used Judaism as the vessel to bring truth to the world. Well, if it is the mainstream of truth, and Jesus says here that salvation is of the Jews, and they're the most privileged people, why does Paul blast them so much in Romans chapter 2? They're God's chosen people. They receive the revelation. And back in Romans chapter 2, he says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's blasting the Jews because they were resting in a religious experience. They were resting in the fact we are Jewish by descent. We have in our possession the Word of God. We're a Jewish nation. God brought us into the land. God blessed our land. That's all that we need. And Paul says, you're resting in the law, but inwardly you're not practicing the law. You're a most privileged people. And you know what? When God gives somebody a privilege, it can be a blessing or a curse, depending on how they handle it. The children of Israel, and even the priests, because in their hearts they weren't following God, God says, I have turned your blessing. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. We'll read it for yourself. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament before Matthew, chapter 2. Verse 1, "And now, O priests," God says, "this commandment is for you." Now he's speaking to the priests, the leaders of the Jewish religion. "If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart." You see, because they had a high privilege, they also had a high responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. So Paul says, indeed you are called a Jew, you rest on the law, you make your boast in God, you know His will, you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, don't commit adultery, are you committing adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples or commit sacrilege? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? They were proud because they had the law. Paul says, wait a minute. Let's take a look at some of these laws. He says, you who say, do not steal, are you stealing in your heart? Are you coveting what someone else has? Are you having that desire to have that object or possession that someone else has? Are you coveting something? You say, don't commit adultery. Are you thinking evil thoughts, sensuous thoughts in your mind? You who say, have no idols. Now, he's quoting from the law. The law says, don't commit adultery. Don't have any idols. He's saying, the law says, have no idols. Do you have any idols in your heart? Do you have anything that is standing in the way between your commitment to God? Is there anything that is clouding your priorities? Is it a relationship with someone? Is it your job? Is it that possession or that position? Are you committing sacrilege? You say have no idols. You condemn the Gentiles for their idols, but you Jewish people, do you have idols in your heart? That's what he's saying. Now let's stop here and insert some different words. Let's go back to verse 17 and take out Jew and put in Christian. And let's get it a little more to home. Take out the word law and just put the word in, the word of God. Indeed, you are a Christian and you rest on the word. And you make your boast in God. And you know His will and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the word. You are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the Word of God. You, therefore, who are teaching another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man shouldn't steal, and on and on and on. And he says in verse 23, you who boast in the Word, do you dishonor God to breaking the Word? You who point the finger and condemn those who are sexually immoral, when you walk by the magazine stands, does your eyes kind of magnetize toward them? As we condemn the world, say, the world is filthy today. There's injustice in the world and immorality and sexual promiscuity. Ah, but what about the own heart? You who say that we ought to keep civil laws and obey the laws of the land. You ever check your speedometer when you drive down the freeway? Parking in fire lanes, going 90 miles an hour. Yet making a big deal about the immorality of mankind or the inconsistency. What Paul is doing here is he's making everybody stand before God and go, oh man, there's just no way, God. I've come short. I've blown it. And Paul is bringing us to the place where we're all guilty before God. He's painting a black picture so that when he gets into Romans chapter 3 and he goes through the law, and he explains in chapter 6, 7, and 8 how we're free by the grace of God so that we will really appreciate our salvation in Jesus Christ. He is condemning the inconsistency of the Jewish nation. Remember what Jesus said? Woe unto you, blind guides! You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. I think he had a sense of humor in saying that. Imagine that. To strain at a gnat. See, the Jews can't eat anything that's not kosher. Any kind of an insect, they would strain from their food. Jesus says, you're straining out a gnat, but then at the same time, you swallow a camel, which is also an unkosher meat. He's saying, you're getting so nitpicky at the little, pointing your finger at the little nitpicky points of the law, and you yourself are swallowing a camel. You're neglecting the weightier matters before God. So that the people who see the Pharisees walk by and go, man, what a bunch of hypocrites. The Pharisees are saying one thing, but they're doing another. They're using themselves as a standard of righteousness, but in their hearts and in their lives, they're not practicing what they're doing. And the name of God, he said, is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Wow, Jesus had such harsh words to say to such a privileged group of people. Came down heavy on them. The best illustration I found is found in the life of David. And would you turn with me to look at a portion of scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 12. These are one of those studies tonight where we turn. 2 Samuel 12. Okay, I found 1 Samuel. There we go. The background, most of you know, we covered it a few months ago. David lusted after a lady, good-looking gal, Bathsheba. Had to have her. Committed adultery with her. She was pregnant. He didn't want her husband to find out about it, but she still wanted to have her, so he had him killed very strategically in battle one day. He was guilty of adultery, having a child out of wedlock, and committing murder. He hadn't repented before God. Now in verse 12, a man steps in who is close to God. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. David's intently listening. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. And it ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. The traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. In other words, he killed the little pet and used him for supper. In verse 5, David's anger was greatly roused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he will restore fourfold of the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and you your master's wives in your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The time of repentance. Read Psalm 51. This is where he gets into it. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, and you will not die. All right. Good words for David to hear. However, notice verse 14. Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Hey, God will forgive you, but because of your inconsistency, David, all of the people who are not Jews, who are not religious, will look and say, oh, he's a religious fellow, huh? Oh, King David, with his arms raised up high to God at the temple, out committing adultery, committing murder, huh? You have given great cause for the non-believers to look at Judaism and to curse it. The greatest curse of Judaism has been the hypocrites, the Pharisees and so forth. The inconsistent ones, as has been the greatest curse of Christianity, the hypocrites. People who say, I'm a Christian. And how many times have we heard from people, well, there's so many hypocrites. It's because they have seen so many hypocrites. They have seen so many people name the name of God, yet not live up to it, and so God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles or among the people who are do not claim to love God. I saw a movie months back called Gandhi. Do you remember that movie? I remember many Christians saying, oh, I wouldn't see that movie, that false religious movie. And as they stood there and said, I would never see Gandhi, I went and I saw Gandhi. Anytime most Christians say they won't see Gandhi, I thought, well, I got to see it. So I went and I saw it, and I came away convicted because I saw a man who didn't know God and lived a life better than I live. And I was convicted before God. I wasn't afraid of the film. I was challenged by it. I have the Holy Spirit. I claim to be a Christian. This man Gandhi did so much. Hailed to be a Messiah, to be a hero. And how the enemy can use that. And how people can say, oh, this guy isn't a Christian. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit like you say you are. Yet his life is so filled with love, mercy, justice. And I was convicted as I walked away from that. Now, at the same time, where he says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, that's a very poor excuse not to become a Christian. And I don't want to just leave you hanging there. It is a poor excuse. It's a stupid reason to stay out of heaven because other people are hypocrites. It's a dumb excuse to burn eternally because other people are hypocrites. That doesn't make sense. Yes, there are hypocrites, but not everyone is a hypocrite. Yes, there were hypocritical Jews, but not everyone was a hypocrite. We can't point the finger at all of them. They weren't all that way. I remember some years back, I don't remember it, I was told it, that when Christopher Columbus sailed around the world, that the world at that time believed that the earth was flat. It was written in science textbooks. Our scientists at that time believed the earth was flat from the best scientific sources. Now, wouldn't it be stupid if I go, oh, see, they said that the earth is flat. I'm never going to believe in science. I can't buy that science bit. Don't tell me about science. Science is so inconsistent. I'm not going to believe in gravity. How come? Because it's science. I'm just going to jump off that building and expect to fly or something because I don't believe in science. It's stupid to see an inconsistency and then just to throw out the whole thing. There have been a lot of hypocrites in the church, but not everyone's a hypocrite, and it's a poor excuse. If anything, this should challenge us. Now I want to say a word to all of you who seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. With all of your hearts, you're a Christian and you want to serve God more than anything else. You want to do what's right. You see people who are hypocrites and it dismays you like it dismays me. You say, man, this church is, I see churches today and they're just so filled full of hypocrites. Well, the word for you is this. Instead of griping about the hypocrites, live a righteous Christian life. Yes, the world will blaspheme God if we are inconsistent, but the world will be attracted to Jesus Christ if we live the righteous life before them. They'll say, you know, that person has something that I really wish that I had. He's got that joy and that peace, and I sure don't have it. He really acts upon what he believes. He really does what he says. It's a really true belief. I really want to be like that. So instead of always looking at the hypocrites and complaining and saying, oh, I'm so dismayed, there's so many hypocrites, instead of griping, live a good Christian life. It's a challenge for us. I remember I used to always gripe, say, God, so many churches, you know, they're into this and that, and they're just full of this and that. And God said, well, then you start a good one. Instead of griping about it, you teach the word. You don't beg for money. You teach the word. You develop a church and see God's people strong instead of always complaining. And as we look in the church and we see people next to us, you know that person in church last night, he was drawing pictures while we were studying the word. Was it a good picture? Did it look like me? And instead of always complaining, it should be a challenge to us. I want to live the kind of life that God wants so that the world won't blaspheme the doctrine of God. He goes on and he says, for the circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You know, any time that we profess to be a Christian, any time you profess a relationship with God of any kind, you are setting yourself up to be observed. You walk into work. Hi, I'm a Christian. Man, there's going to be eagle eyes all over you for years. And you do anything wrong. Oh, you're a Christian, huh? And there's some people who are just looking for that. And there's some people who just want to pick you apart. And you're always being watched. And people who will never read the Bible will read your lives like a book. And they're always watching you. And you set yourself up. Now, you can't help that. That comes with the territory. That's the way it is. You are, if you're a Christian tonight, a witness for Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I never want a witness about Jesus Christ, or I never have the gift of being a witness. You are a witness. Witnessing isn't something you go and do. It's something you are. You're a witness. You're a good one or a bad one, but you are one. Because people will judge your God by your life. You might not like that, but that's just the way it is. The world will judge your God by your life. Jesus said you're the salt of the earth. Beautiful analogy, but it incurs grave responsibility. Because what is one of the things, what do you do when you eat salt after a while, or potato chips? And you're licking the salt off your fingers. Pretty soon you go, I'm thirsty. I've got to quench my thirst. Salt makes people thirsty. If you are the salt of the earth, you should be attracting people to Jesus Christ. They see a quality in your life that wants, oh man, I'm thirsty. I want to be filled like that person is. Then the name of God won't be blasphemed among the Gentiles. So verses 25 through 29, he speaks about circumcision, which we're not going to cover tonight. I thought we were going to cover all of them, but well, we covered a few verses anyway. But there's a few things here tonight. First, there's a warning. The warning is that God will tear away every hypocritical mask that we have up. That's the warning. We all like to appear religious as the Pharisees. I'm not going to say a few of us. All of us do. We want people to think that we're spiritual when we're around Christians, don't we? And we want people to think that we love God and we have a relationship, and that's good. But there's a warning that God will destroy every mask, every false front that people put up. But then there's also encouragement for us tonight. All of you people who are just trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation and completely resting upon Him, not the fact that you belong to a church, that your name is on a roster, that you've been baptized, either dunked or sprinkled or whatever. Just resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, be encouraged. That's what you need. You can rest there, completed in Christ. As we discuss next week, circumcision and baptism and the parallels between them. Also, there's a challenge. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. The challenge is to point the finger this way. Say, search my heart, O God. Before I open my mouth, let me look inside and cleanse me. Search me. I want to live the way you want me to live. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we come before you and we realize how far short we fall of your glory. As the finger of the Holy Spirit points inwards, weighing our thoughts, the motives of our hearts. Father, we repent before you and we thank you for that cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that we can rest upon you completely for the finished work that is in Christ. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, for his sake.